Let's bow before God in prayer before we come to his word. O Lord our God, again we thank you for this precious word of the living God, this infallible truth. We thank you that the scriptures are inerrant and that they have been brought down to us once for all in our generation, that they encompass the faith once delivered to the saints. And we pray, therefore, that these great truths may be opened up to us by your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired the writers of Scripture, or that he may be at work tonight, so many hundreds, thousands of years after they were written. And grant, O Lord God, that our hearts may be open to receive them. May we be built up in our faith, strengthened in the things of God. May we worship you from our hearts as we are conscious that you, the living God, are dealing with us in your truth. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I want this evening to ask you to turn to that chapter we read together, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6. The last word of the previous verse is God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Surely no minister of the gospel ever faced such varied and sustained opposition to his ministry as did the Apostle Paul. We thank God for him, we praise God for all that he achieved through him, and for the great wealth of truth which he has opened up and presented to us. And yet we find that this servant of God was opposed continually. He was attacked by Jews, who regarded him as a traitor, a man who turned his back upon all that he had inherited from his fathers. They were mistaken in that, but nevertheless, that was the way they saw him. Unfaithful, perhaps, to family and those who had been closely associated with him. He was opposed by Gentiles because his gospel taught very clearly that there is one God, the true and living God, a God who is jealous for his honor and his glory, a God who is our creator, and demands our allegiance and our submission to the great message of the gospel. And sadly, the apostle was even opposed by people who were apparently Christians. In some places, he was opposed because they claimed that his message didn't go far enough. Well, they said, you know, your message, your gospel, is a great message, but you need something extra. That was the problem in Galatia. There were teachers who arrived on the scene who were ready to accept what Paul taught them, but they said you need to adhere to the Jewish law and to be circumcised and to be obedient to all the other requirements if you are to inherit the great blessings of the gospel. And the apostle opposed this because it undermined the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so, in a similar way, but with different false teaching, the apostle had to contend with problems in Colossae. And here in Corinth, the apostle was also opposed, tragically because the church at Corinth had come into existence through his own preaching. But we find that sometime after he'd left, it split into factions. And we also find that there were some people who were undermining the apostle, even suggesting that he probably wasn't a genuine apostle at all. Others found fault with him on the grounds of his personality, saying things such as his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Those were words that the apostle himself quoted them saying at that time. He wasn't a person they were suggesting of great personality, gripping personality, the sort of person that by his own gifts could make you hang on his every word. And so, eventually, he was compelled to defend his ministry because by these attacks, the message itself was beginning to be undermined. And we find quite a section of this second letter to the Corinthians is devoted to a defense of his ministry and the things that he taught. And he challenges the Corinthians in this third chapter, asking, do we really need to commend ourselves again to you in verse 1? Do we need letters of commendation? Do we need other people to come along and justify our ministry? And you see how the apostle appeals to their own experience. And he says, look, you're our epistle. What God has done in your lives is a demonstration of the reality and the power of the message that I've brought to you. In the first letter to the Corinthians, he lists a whole catalogue of all sorts of sins and evils that were rampant in the city of Corinth. And then he turns to them and he said, and such were some of you, but you've been justified. You have been washed, you've been cleansed and sanctified by the Spirit of our God. A miracle has taken place in your lives through the message that I have brought to you. And so he appeals to what they've experienced. But then he goes on to go further than that. He lifts it to an entirely higher level. And he shows that he can appeal to God himself. Verse 4, we have such trust through Christ towards God. We are looking to what God has done in order to justify what we are doing, what we are saying, the message that we are bringing, and our mission to you. Now, the interesting thing is that although the Apostle Paul can claim that God has done a great work amongst these Corinthians, and that surely in and of itself is proof that he is a minister of God, he goes further than that and he says, surely God himself is justifying this. And he says, the remarkable thing about it is, what has happened through my ministry is in fact nothing to do with any skills or abilities that I might have myself. It's entirely above and beyond what I am, my abilities of speech, my knowledge of scripture, and any natural abilities which God may have given me. He's used those things. But ultimately, the secret of the ministry of the Apostle Paul is beyond that. And that's what he's appealing to in this particular verse. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Not that we ourselves in any way are able to do these things. Paul is telling these people, by myself, even as a Christian, I could not convert any one of you. I could not bring about the big change which God himself has brought into your lives. And he claims that anything that may have happened, any blessing that they may have received, has come about through what he describes here as a new covenant ministry. God has made us sufficient, equipped us as ministers of the new covenant. And that's particularly what I want to think about this evening. And I want to do so under three headings. First of all, as a new covenant minister, Paul claims that he's been called by God. Secondly, that he is a minister of the new covenant, and we'll see what that means. And thirdly, the secret of his ministry is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we begin with the fact that this man, the Apostle Paul, has been called by God to the mighty work in which he's engaged. God, he said, has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Whatever ability, whatever effects, whatever consequences there has been as a result of my preaching, it is because of what God has done. He claims the direct, immediate intervention of the Lord himself. God has made us. Now just think about this man, Paul, for a few moments. Here he is, he's traveling, crisscrossing Asia, Western Asia, beginning to enter into Eastern Europe. Corinth, of course, was in Greece, an Eastern Europe, European country, and or Eastern European province of the Roman Empire. He's spending his energy, he's spending himself in this work. But who is he? What is he? What was he? Well, of course, first of all, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He describes himself as that. Somebody who was intensely proud of his Jewish background, his Hebrew upbringing. Somebody who was absolutely steeped in it. And up until the time that God called him, his whole life was, if you like, being spent in religious nationalism, promoting the traditions of Judaism and of the life of the religious Pharisees in Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor, in his breathing out threatenings and persecutions against the people of God, against the church of God. He worked, he tells us, to destroy, and would have loved to have exterminated, to have wiped out that infant church in its early stages, to strangle it at birth. And now what's he doing? He's spending the whole of his life in preaching the Jesus whom he once despised. Something big has happened in his life to change him, to make him Paul the Apostle. So, he's been called by God. And he's been called by God to be one of that small band of men who were called upon to be witnesses of the resurrection and who were especially led by the Holy Spirit into a knowledge of the truth. You remember in our Lord's farewell discourse, he promised that the apostles would be led into all truth. They would be the guides of the early church. They would be the ones who would have understanding of the significance of the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ into human history. You've got the facts in the Gospels. What people needed to see was the significance of those facts, what it meant for God to be made flesh and to dwell among us, what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to be who is the incarnate Son of God, to be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, what it meant for him to be offered as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, bearing the sins of his people, putting away sin, defeating death, the glorious significance of the resurrection. And with those other early apostles, he was able to be a witness. He describes himself as one born out of due time. He had a special sight of the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And he could say, I've seen him. I know him. I know that he's risen. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen triumphantly from the dead. And he writes his letters with such passion. is able to defend the resurrection in that glorious 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, and finally issue his great challenge to the forces of death which confront us all, and cry, "O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" A Christian is able to face these things because of Jesus Christ, because of who he is, because of what he's done. These are the things that the apostles were especially witnesses of. And they're the truths that they communicated to us. So that a new covenant minister is to be a witness, a preacher of the same truths. But you may say, yes, but wait a minute. The apostles were a special category. They were indeed a special category. But they received the truth in a special way by the immediate teaching of the Holy Spirit. But if we are ministers of the new covenant, we preach the same truth. We receive the truth in a different way. Paul called upon Timothy to communicate to others the truth that he'd received from Paul, men who would be able to teach others also. And so this message has been written in Scripture, preached from the Scriptures down through the ages. And Paul is able to describe men who worked with him as fellow witnesses. He describes Epaphras, who ministered to the Colossians, as a fellow minister, a fellow servant of the gospel. He's happy to associate, to link this man, this Gentile man, Epaphras, who'd never had any real acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ as a man, but to link with him in the ministry of the gospel. And so he was called by God, as all who are truly called to preach are sovereignly called and divinely equipped to minister in this way. And the apostle had an overwhelming sense of the significance of the ministry to which he was called. Listen to the way in which he put it in the second chapter of this second epistle to the Corinthians, verses 15 and 16. "We are to God," he says, "the fragrance of Christ. Our ministry rises up like incense to God, bearing an aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" He has a sense of the tremendous significance, the weight that rests upon him to be faithful, to preach the truth, to do so in all its fullness, holding nothing back as he ministers in the name of God. Eternal consequences rest upon his ministry. Hence is a sense of reluctance. He says, who is sufficient for these things? Who can do it? Who's able to do this? He has a realization that any blessing depends upon God. He's saying, who am I? I can't do these things. If any good is going to be done from this preaching, it must come from God. He must intervene. He must bless us. He must help us. And it's a reminder to us that our current shortage of ministers is a serious crisis in this country at the present time. It's a crisis which God alone can meet. It may well be a divine judgment. You remember in Israel, in the book of Amos, we're told in chapter 8, verse 11, that because of the people's despising of the ministry of the prophets, God says, "I will send a famine upon the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And he speaks of men going from one place to another because there's no word from the Lord. There's no preaching. There's no exposition of the mind of God. And so it's a call to us, surely, to intervene, to plead, to wrestle, to give ourselves no rest, until God raises up a generation of faithful men who will preach the word, to plead before him his promise, "I will give you pastors who shall be men after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. May God grant then that we may be in earnest to this end. So Paul is conscious of the fact that God alone can make a minister. God alone can call a man to preach. And he sees his ministry as a gift from God. Not that he's sufficient of himself. It wasn't something he sought. It was something that came upon him in spite of all that he wanted to be. So we move on to the fact that he describes his ministry and the ministry of men like himself as being ministers of the new covenant. Now that of course reminds us of what we were thinking about this morning. And the point I was trying to emphasize, or one of the points I was trying to emphasize this morning, was the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. The old covenant, which was primarily external and concerned with external obedience to the requirements of God, to the new covenant, which is internal, where the same requirements are laid upon us, but they're received in our souls, where God says to his people, I will write my law upon your minds and upon your hearts. And where God says, you won't need people to actually, as it were, act on your behalf and say, well, this is what God is like, for they shall all know me. All the covenant members will have a knowledge of God, a direct and immediate knowledge of God. Now, how does that come about? Well, that comes about, of course, by the activity of the Holy Spirit. How does a person become a Christian? A person becomes a Christian when God gives him or her new life. You remember how the Apostle Paul speaks of it in the letter to the Ephesians. And you hath he quickened, you has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You couldn't raise yourself, you couldn't give yourself spiritual life. But God makes you alive, and he does so by the Holy Spirit. He has quickened you, he has given you life. He does it when the word of God is preached. And so a time when God's word is being preached is a time of tremendous possibility, tremendous opportunity. Faith, we're told, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word is read, the word is preached, the Spirit of God is working amongst the people. And so men, women, young people are born again. They become a new creation. They have a new life. They have new aspirations, new concerns, a new dimension to life. Their life is not simply bounded by the things of this present earthly life, but they are aware of eternity. They are aware that ultimately they're going to stand before God. They'll step out of time into eternity. And the biggest of all questions is to be ready to stand before our Creator, ready to stand before God. And we can only do so if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are in him. And he is our mediator. He is the one who represents us in the presence of God. And so this new life enables us to see spiritual truth. God writes his law upon our hearts. I've already referred to that text. You find it in the statement of the new covenant. Let me just remind you of it again in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through to 12. This covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. In other words, what God wants will be something that we want to know, and we do know. We do become more and more conscious of it. And I will write them on their hearts, that we shall begin to love the law of God instead of resenting it, instead of feeling it's curbing my freedom, instead of feeling it's putting undesirable restrictions upon my life. It's something very precious, something glorious. It presents a beautiful way of life. And with the psalmist we say, oh, oh, how I love your law. And we find too, not only is there a love for a law, but a love for the truth, a direct and personal knowledge of God himself. No longer shall one teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. We shall know God as a forgiving, pardoning God, a God who has provided a way of mercy, a way of forgiveness, a way of reconciliation, a way whereby he can draw us unto himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. The pardon that is proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel is received, and we see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the new covenant is a transforming covenant. It's a covenant which transforms us under the mighty power of God. It's not something external to us. It is external in the sense that it's inscribed in the pages of Scripture, but it becomes a living reality in our own lives. And that promise that God will be our God and that we shall be his people is a promise that gives us, as we saw this morning, security, hope, help in this present life. Now the apostle says all of these promises have an inward effect. They affect us in the very center of our being. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not only is the truth proclaimed outwardly, but inwardly it regenerates us. We are born again of the truth of God. We are sanctified by the truth. You remember the Lord Jesus himself prayed, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. The continual interaction daily with the truth of God is something which has a sanctifying effect on our lives. The continual listening to the preaching of the word of God is like a river which runs over us, sweeping away the sin which so easily besets us, renewing us, correcting us, strengthening us in the things of God. God speaks in his word, and that we have that hunger and thirst for the word of God. And then the apostle goes one stage further. He's described himself and his associates as ministers of the new covenant. And then he's described them as exercising a ministry of the Spirit and not of the letter. So that's my third point this evening. The secret of Paul's ministry is that it's a ministry of the Spirit and not of the letter. Again, this is a distinction which is not always made today. Perhaps we may be unfamiliar with it, but I can remember a time when we sometimes were warned about being content with what was described as a letter preaching. Preaching which might be orthodox, an ability to interpret scripture, an ability to define and defend the truth. But somehow it didn't do anything to us. It swept over us. It had a deadening effect. But by contrast, there's a ministry which has a spiritually powerful effect upon the soul. It's a ministry which is in the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who brings life. The Spirit who regenerates. Now he does this through the truth, not apart from the truth. It's a delicate distinction, and sometimes it's being badly applied. But I think perhaps one of the best explanations of this, or one of the best definitions of this, is found given us by the Apostle in the first epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, when he's recalling his ministry in Thessalonica. And in verse 5 of chapter 1 he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, what's he saying there? Well, he's saying, first of all, we preach the truth. It did come, in a sense, in word. We explained what the message was. We expounded it, just as a preacher today tries to take a passage of scripture, open it up, preaches it, and applies it as well as he's able. But that's not going to take you far enough. You need something over and beyond that. But you've got to begin with the word. I've been reading quite recently some of the writings of John Owen, where he was engaged in the 17th century in a great deal of controversy with the early Quakers, because they were saying you begin with the inner light. Scripture points you to the fact that there's an inner light in everyone, a spark of the divine in everyone, and you listen to that, that's the voice of God. Now that's completely wrong. And as Owen points out, and as the Bible makes it abundantly plain, we begin with the truth. Through your truth, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. The truth is used. God uses the truth to cause us to be born again of the Spirit of God. Today, there's a tendency to make experience the authority, but the truth of God is infallible, unshakable, unchangeable. That's where we begin. And we begin with the facts about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and what the full significance of the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has been. But it has to go beyond that. And that's what Paul is saying to these people. He's recalling his ministry in Thessalonica. Our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power. This message that I spoke to you in Thessalonica, it locked onto you so that you couldn't get rid of it. There were lots of people who heard the Apostle Paul and they dismissed him. And they said, what does this babbler say? What, we'll listen to him again on another occasion. They mocked him. But not so these people who received this letter. They were pagans. He tells us the sort of people that they were. Later on, the effect of his ministry was that they turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. The whole lifestyle was changed because there was power in the preaching. Not power from his personality, but the power of God, and they were compelled to believe that this message is true. Yeah, as Paul says again, writing to the Corinthians in the first letter, our gospel was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There was the Holy Spirit who demonstrated that it's true. You know, if you buy some piece of machinery, a new computer, you need somebody to demonstrate how it works, or a new car, show you all its potentiality. Now, under the preaching of the Word of God, the Spirit of God demonstrates the reality and the relevance to each one of us of the truth of God. Perhaps you've heard lots and lots of sermons. They've all rolled over you. And then one day, as a preacher is standing in front of you and saying things that you've heard before, suddenly you're aware that this speaks to you. And that you've got to stand before God. You've got to give an account of your life. That your sins are an offense in the sight of God and they separate you from God. And that there is a way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't a piece of fancy. It isn't a piece of the imagination. It's reality. The Spirit of God is demonstrating the reality of these things. Demonstration of the Spirit and with power. So it came, says the Apostle to you, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was operating. This power is not an earthly power. It's not a power, as we've already seen, of personality or of natural gifts. It's the Spirit of God working in the ministry of the Spirit. But there's another interesting point here. And that is this point, the last point that he makes in that verse, where he says, and in much assurance. Now the question is, where is the assurance? Well, it's not in the people who heard, because we've already seen that that assurance of the truth of the word comes in the fact that they heard in power. Much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. In other words, the assurance at this point is in the preacher. He's preaching something which takes him captive himself. He is absolutely convinced of the truth of the word. And in other places, Paul reminds them he didn't come as a peddler of new ideas. He didn't come like so many teachers, traveling philosophers and teachers of behavior and so on in his day, playing with words, playing with ideas, debating, as we sometimes hear in the Moral Maze or various radio programs, where people play with ideas and really they've got, many of them have got no real basis for what they're saying. It's speculation. I think this, he thinks that. And you've got to make up your own mind. This may be true for me, that's true for him. No, no, this man stands before these people in the conviction that what he is telling them is the truth of the living God. Let me quote John Owen to you again. John Owen in one place says, I hold myself bound in conscience and in honour, not even to imagine that I've attained a proper knowledge of any one article of truth, much less dare to publish it or to preach it, unless through the Holy Spirit I've had such a taste of it in its spiritual sense as that I may be able to say from the heart with the psalmist, I believed and therefore I have spoken. Now in his somewhat cumbersome 17th century English, John Owen is saying, I don't preach anything that hasn't been burned into me, that I'm absolutely convinced of. I'm persuaded of the reality of these things. And that's surely what the Apostle Paul is telling us here when he says to these people, the Spirit of God, God himself, made us sufficient. He equipped us as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. The letter, apart from the Spirit of God, can have a deadening effect. Even truth can have a deadening effect, unless the Spirit of God is in fact working through it, touching the heart, establishing a connection, a living connection between the words which are spoken and the hearts and minds of those who are listening to it. And so I ask you, has the preached word ever taken you captive? Ever taken hold of you? Worked in you a conviction of the reality and the truth of these great things? You young people, you're not too young to know this, to know that God is working, God is speaking through the preaching of the everlasting gospel. Thank God he does so. He speaks to us in all sorts and conditions of people. Hear the word of God, and they know that God himself is proving to us the reality and the truth and the glory of these things. And so, as we pray for the ongoing work of the church and the life and witness of God's people in our country today, let us pray that those who are called upon to preach may be equipped to do so, like the Apostle Paul, in the power of the Spirit of God, to be ministers of the Spirit and not simply of the letter. Amen.